This morning we're going to be considering one of the most monumentally important questions that any of us could ever ask in the whole course of our lives. Namely, how can I be sure of heaven? And it really is a matter of the most vital, urgent and pressing importance, because we all know, don't we, that our life here in this world is very fleeting and brief and short. We all know that sooner or later we're going to have to leave this world behind. We don't know exactly when, but we know that that moment can come suddenly and unexpectedly without warning or notice. And so what could be a more important question for any of us to consider than this? What is it that comes next? Can I be absolutely sure that when my time comes, I will awake in heavenly glory? The trouble is, though, that the people of this world offer all kinds of contradictory answers to this kind of a question as to what lies beyond the grave. So atheism, for example, says that there is no heaven. And yet, there is something instinctively there in the human hearts that knows death cannot be the end. God has placed eternity in our hearts. Universalism presents a different answer. It says that everybody will go to heaven. But how can that be fair and just? To think that mass murderers and child abusers and evil dictators will have their place alongside everybody else in heaven to come. Certain religions say, well, you're good will be weighed against your bad, and whichever is heavier, that will determine what your future destiny is. Paradise, if there's a heavier balance of goods, hell, if not. But aside from the fact that even one violation of God's law, according to the Bible, is enough to condemn us in his sight, how could we ever accurately determine whether our good does outweigh our bad? How could we ever have a sense of certainty that for us, heaven will be what lies in store? And then Roman Catholicism says you can't know for sure, with one of its councils proclaiming that no man can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. So you can't know with absolute confidence that, yes, you will definitely end up there in heavenly glory. Many others would say, I hope I'll go to heaven. I'd like to think that I'll be in heaven, but I'm not totally certain about it. So is there a way that you can be sure of a home in heavenly bliss? Is there a way to know beyond all doubts that when your time comes to leave this world, it will indeed be paradise for you? Well, according to one man, there is. According to one man, there's a way we can be absolutely certain of everlasting life. And this man is no ordinary man. This is a man who could do the impossible. This is a man who could turn water into wine. A man who could cure the incurably sick. A man who could walk on top of water. A man who could feed more than 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. A man who could summon corpses to walk out from the tomb. A man who could calm a raging storm with just a word. A man with power beyond comprehension. And a man who proved the truthfulness of every single syllable he ever uttered by dying and then rising triumphant out of the tomb, sealing beyond all doubt the facts that his words can be relied upon 100%. And this man tells us that we can know for certain that through him we will indeed live forever and ever. These are the words of Jesus Christ from the 6th chapter of John and verse 40. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may," or it could be translated in a more definite way, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have its everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And this is why those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, without any sense of self-confidence or arrogant presumption, "I know for sure where I'm headed. I am absolutely confident that I will awake in heavenly splendor, not because of any good in me or any achievement that I have racked up in life, but because of the promise of one greater than I, namely Jesus of Nazareth, the man who rose from the dead." And this isn't just an isolated promise. You can go through the entirety of this eyewitness accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus that we call the Gospel of John, and you would see promise after promise, very similar to the one there in chapter 6 and verse 40. Promises to the effect that those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ receive eternal life. In fact, the whole book was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we may have life in his name. But here in this 6th chapter, Jesus puts it so clearly and simply in the 40th verse. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We're going to consider those words by asking three questions. What is he promising? To whom does he promise it? And why can he make such a promise? So firstly, what is it that Jesus is promising? Well, he uses here two phrases to describe the kind of future that those who trust in him can expect. He speaks about everlasting life, and he speaks about being raised up on the last day. So our present lives are not eternal. They are temporary. And they end with us going down into the grave. But the next life, the life that Jesus is speaking about primarily here, is something that involves being brought up from the grave. Something that involves everlasting life. And according to the Bible, this future is something utterly spectacular and glorious. It's not a matter of sitting around on clouds with harps and halos. It's not something dull and dreary and drab. It's not existence in a strange kind of world of mist and smoke where everything is insubstantial and lacking solidity. Jesus doesn't talk about an endless cycle of reincarnation where you have one life after another in an endless sequence, and depending on how well you've lived, you could either come back as a king if you've lived an exemplary life, or as a dung beetle if you haven't. No, it's nothing like that. Nor is it just a sense that the spirits of those who've died linger on in this world around the homes and the neighborhoods of their loved ones. Lots of people think in those kind of terms, but it's not what Jesus, the Son of God, is talking about. Jesus is promising a life of vibrant joy and delight in the very presence of Almighty God himself, and of a literal, physical resurrection for your body in time to come. We can listen to how Jesus describes eternal life elsewhere in his teaching in chapter 17, verse 3 of this gospel. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so eternal life, the life that Jesus is talking about here, involves a dynamic, transforming, satisfying relationship, friendship with God himself. Intimacy, spiritually speaking. Personal fellowship with the one who knows all the stars by name, the one before whom all the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket, the one before whom we, the inhabitants of this earth, are like grasshoppers. We can know him. We can enjoy his love. We can experience his favor. The God that we were designed to know and be connected to, the God without whom we are empty and do not function properly. Eternal life consists of us being reconnected to him and knowing him in a deep and fulfilling and thrilling way. Eternal life. Just think about that. You and I can spend eternity with the most blazingly perfect, glorious, beautifully magnificent, faultless, flawless being that there is, the one who is the author of all life, and he is willing to draw us into a warm, happy, close relationship with himself, a relationship that continues forever and ever and ever without ever becoming dull. That's what Jesus means by eternal life. And then in John chapter 14, verse 2, he describes heaven as his Father's house. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you," he says to his disciples. "I go to prepare a place for you." That's a lovely image of heaven, isn't it? A happy family home. The kind of place where you feel safe and at ease. The kind of place where you feel loved and valued and cherished. The kind of place where you can experience rest and peace. That's the kind of home that Jesus is preparing for his followers. You and I, however stained our life may be with sin, can expect through faith in Jesus a warm, wholehearted, enthusiastic welcome into the royal dwelling place of God Most High. That's what Jesus is talking about here, eternal life. And then if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 22, you'd hear the Lord Jesus comparing the kingdom of heaven to a royal wedding feast. And you can imagine the kind of scene that Jesus is describing there in your minds. A place of laughter and singing. A place where delicious smells of the most sumptuous food are wafting through the air. A place alive with music of the most wonderful variety. A place full of smiling faces where joy is evident in the look of people. A truly happy occasion. And Jesus chooses that image to describe the joy of his Father's presence, the joy of heaven. And amazingly, Jesus offers you and me a seat at this celestial banquet. He's inviting us to come and partake of the endless, happy delights, the eternal pleasures of heaven. Because in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. We're not talking about somewhere dull and unexciting, where it just drags on and on and on, where eternity is something negative because it just goes on and on without any interest and any excitement and any thrill to it. No, we're talking about a place beyond our wildest imaginings, a place that throbs with gladness and rejoicing and spiritual ecstasy, an exquisitely wonderful place. That's the kind of future Jesus is talking about here when he speaks in terms of everlasting life. And then he talks about raising people up at the last day. Four times in this sixth chapter of John, Jesus talks about raising people up. The last day is the day when the world comes to an end, the day when Jesus comes back visibly to this earth, the day when the final judgment takes place, and the destiny of each man and woman throughout history is publicly confirmed. And on that day, Jesus says, he will raise up his people. You see, when you die, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a separation takes place. Your soul is separated from your body. Your body, your dust returns to the ground, and your spirit returns to God who gave it. Your spirit, your soul rises to heaven. You are with Christ, which is better by far, but your redemption is not complete. Because part of your human nature is a body, and that body is decomposing in the ground or burnt to ashes. And so the final stage of salvation is not your soul going to heaven when you die, but Jesus Christ coming down out of heaven back to this earth and issuing an authoritative, irresistible command, calling those who are in their graves to arise. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, they will be given improved, strengthened, beautified, glorified bodies fit for the new creation that Jesus Christ will bring in. That's what Jesus is promising here. Not only that your soul will enter into the presence of God, but that your body will be raised up, glorified at the last day. A body free from weakness, a body free from aging, a body free from Alzheimer's and cancer, and fatigue, and diabetes, and sickness, and headaches, and nausea, and migraines, and blemishes, and everything else that can cause us discomfort and pain in this life. God gave us a body in the beginning, and it has experienced the effects of man's fall into sin. One day, our body will perish. But Jesus says, of those who trust in him, I'll raise them up at the last day. And they will be spectacular. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. It's what Jesus is promising here in a previous chapter of this gospel. Chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it's not just a future home for your soul that Jesus is offering to you, but when Jesus returns to this world, he'll bring your body physically out of the grave, and he'll reclothe your now perfect soul in a compatibly perfect body. And you'll live in a new world where everything that harms and damages and spoils and irks and frustrates and disappoints will have vanished forever and ever and ever. That's your destiny. It's going to be real. It's going to be solid and substantial and enjoyable if you belong to Jesus Christ. That is what he's promising, and you can be absolutely sure and certain of it right now here in this life today. So to whom does he promise this? Who is it that will receive this eternal life and bodily resurrection? Well, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So Jesus is not promising this for everyone. He's promising it for one particular specific group of people. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say whoever lives a moral, righteous life will have eternal life. He doesn't say whoever tries their best to be a good and sincere person will inherit eternal life. It doesn't say whoever gets baptized or manages to keep all of God's commandments or who gives generously to the poor or who does this act or goes through this ritual will receive eternal life. It's nothing like that that Jesus mentions. No deed or performance on our parts. He doesn't mention any virtue or quality in our lives. He doesn't mention any rite or ceremony that we have to pass through. It's simply, he says, through faith that we receive this free gift. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, and it could be translated, everyone who looks on the Son. There's a difference in English between seeing and looking. You can see something without really intending to. It just happens to meet with your gaze. But to look implies an intentional, focused setting of your sights on something, the settling of your gaze upon an object. And Jesus is saying that everyone who sets their hope on him, who sees him as the answer to their problem, and who believes in him, they are the ones who shall indeed receive everlasting life. It's those who come to rest and rely on him. They put their confidence in him. They're looking away from themselves and their own credentials and their own achievements, and they're resting their hopes on someone greater than they are. They're resting their hopes on Jesus himself, upon the Son. They look on him like a child tripping up, being injured, in pain, desperate. What does that child do? He instinctively looks up to his parents as if to say, help. He's looking to them because he knows that they are able to aid him. And in a similar kind of way, we are to recognize the mess that we're in, the state we're in, our sinful condition, and we're to look up to Jesus as if to say, I need you. Without you, I perish. We look to him and we believe in him. And that belief isn't just an intellectual kind of belief where you nod in agreement to certain facts. It's a trust. It's a dependence. It's a reliance upon somebody. In this case, Jesus, the Son of God. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, we read about the Israelites wandering through the deserts, and they are bitten by venomous snakes. And those snake bites prove to be fatal in many instances. And so what must they do to be healed, to be cured? Well, Moses is told to put up a pole. And on that pole is placed a bronze or a brass serpent. And the people are told that if they look up to that pole, if they set their focus on that pole, then they will be saved. They will be healed. And Jesus likened himself in this same John's gospel to that servant lifted up on a pole. And everyone who looks to Jesus Christ, recognizing their sin, needing an answer, and everyone who identifies Jesus as the one they require and they stake all their hope in him, they're the ones who receive everlasting life. Every last one of them. Those who believe. And this is how you must be towards Jesus Christ. Not just seeing him as a figure from history, a character in a book, but as the person you need, the person who stands between you and God's eternal judgment, the person without whom you have no hope. You need to see Jesus like that. You need to look to him. You need to gaze your soul upon him, as it were, and believe that what he says is true, that he can give, even to a sinner like you, this everlasting life that you could never dream of attaining by your own faulty human efforts. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And the reason it has to be that way is because the entrance requirement for heaven is so high. It's the habitation of a holy God who cannot tolerate wrong. And God looks down upon us, and he sees people, every last one of us, who fall far, far short of his requirements. He sees people who fail to put him first, people who lie and cheat and gossip and lust and steal and nurse grudges and refuse to forgive others, and who lie and twist the truth, and who in all other kinds of ways violates his standard of righteousness. To get into heaven off your own steam, by your own merits, you need to produce a perfect record. You need to have an unstained life in this world. If you manage that, which of us can go through the entirety of our lives without ever putting a foot wrong, without ever overstepping the mark and breaking God's commandments? And in fact, the reality is, it's not just a few errors here and there along the way, but the entirety of our lives are stained, they're blemished, they're polluted by rebellion against God, rejection of his authority, disobedience to his commandments. And so we have nothing that we can show to God and say, look at this, here's why you should admit me into glory. We have but, to use the words of the Bible, filthy rags, our best efforts, unacceptable to the pure and holy, perfect eyes of the God who made us. And that's why this everlasting life only comes to those who look away from themselves to Jesus and pin all their hopes of acceptance with God on him and him alone. Is that where your faith is directed? Do you see your own personal sinfulness, your own personal hopelessness, your own personal helplessness? And so you direct all the attention of your soul towards Jesus. I must have him. Without him, I'm done for. I'm lost. I'm doomed. I perish. That's what faith says. Look to him. Believe in him. You can express that by crying out to him, Lord, save me, and eternal life will be yours. To whom does Jesus promise this everlasting life? To everyone who looks away from themselves and their own record and their own performance, and they see only Jesus will do. He's the only one with a clean and perfect, unblemished record, a life free from every contamination of sin, who laid down that life as an atonement for sin upon the cross, who rose again with the power of an endless life, and says that we can get into heaven on his record. The last question is why? Why can Jesus promise this? Why can he guarantee everlasting life and resurrection from the dead to those who believe in him? Well, the first reason he can promise this is because of who he is. What does he call himself in this verse? He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." So he identifies himself as the Son of God. And when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God, it doesn't mean he's less than God, inferior to God. It actually means he is equal with God the Father. He is as eternal and as almighty and as holy and as wise as his Father. He is one with him in being and nature and character. An uncreated person. One with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Our minds cannot figure it out and put it neatly together in a way that satisfies us. But it's how God has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture, not as one person, but as three persons existing all at the same time. And here is this man who walked the dusty streets of our own planet Earth, and he refers to himself as the Son of God. And that's why he has the right the authority to say who will and who will not receive eternal life. Just as we might have certain standards as to what kind of people we'd let into our homes and might insist that they take off their shoes at the door lest they spread mud on our nice carpets, so in a far more exalted sense, the owner of heaven, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, he has the authority to determine who will and who will not be admitted into his royal dwelling place. And so he has the right and authority to declare that anyone and everyone who looks to him and believes in him will gain this everlasting life. And notice he says here, this is the will of him who sent me. So here he is on earth as the incarnate Son of God, and he's fulfilling a particular role. And his role in part is to be the mouthpiece and representative of the Father on earth. And so he's not just speaking on his own authority, but he's perfectly conveying to us the words, the truth, the message of his Father above. And that's why we can hearken to and listen to what Jesus says on this subject and safely ignore everyone else who's ever spoken throughout history. Because Jesus is the Son of God and nobody else is. And that's why even if the whole world is united against the words of Jesus and saying something different, we can rubbish all of that because it's but the word of men. And we can put our total trust and confidence in the promises of one who is God incarnate. That's why Jesus can promise this. And there's a second reason why he can promise eternal life, and that's because of what he has done. It's not explicitly spelled out in the particular verse that we're looking at, but if you were to look through the rest of this chapter, in verse 51, for example, Jesus says, "The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus has been likening himself to bread coming down from heaven. Bread sustains our physical life and satisfies our bodies. Jesus is saying he is heavenly spiritual bread. He has come to give us eternal, everlasting life that satisfies the soul. And how does that life come into possession of sinful men and women? Well, Jesus gives his life. He's referring to that cross, where he voluntarily, willingly lays down his blameless, spotless, sinless life as a sacrifice to God. The sins of all God's people are laid upon him. And he faces the judgment that we deserve. Like a soldier on the battlefields, diving onto a grenade that's been thrown into the camp and absorbing all the blast in his own body and thereby shielding his comrades so that they continue to live. So Jesus Christ has stepped into our place and he has faced the full blast of God's judgment against sin upon the cross so that all his people, all who come to trust in him, are shielded from God's righteous condemnation and walk free and live forever. That's why Jesus and only Jesus can grant to you and me, to sinners, everlasting life. Because of who he is, the Son, and because of what he did, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. He paid the price for our sin and our entry into glory. And then he rose from the dead so that death would be unable to keep its grip upon us. That's why Jesus and only Jesus is worthy of your trust and your hope and your confidence in this whole matter of everlasting life. So according to Jesus Christ, it is possible for you and for me right now, here in this life, to know for sure and for certain that when our eyelids close in death, we will awaken in heavenly glory. And that confidence is not based on any factor to do with us and our achievements, our activities, our deeds, our performance. But it's a confidence based on the unlying, timeless words of the man who rose from the dead. Is that where your confidence is based? What joy, what relief, what gladness these words can bring into your life, that to know that you've blown it, you've botched it, you've messed up, you haven't managed to produce the kind of righteous life that will satisfy a holy God. And there's nothing you can do to make up for your sins, nothing you can do to atone for them and undo them and delete them from God's records. You're powerless to lift a finger to save yourself, but that someone has come into this world, someone better than you, someone greater than you, someone mightier than you. He has come, and he has lived the life that you and I have failed to live. And he's laid down that life as an all-sufficient sacrifice that can wipe out every single conceivable kind of sin. He's risen from the dead. He's now at the right hand of his Father. He's pleading for sinners. And you can look to him. You can recognize him as your way into heaven. And you can collapse the whole weight of your soul onto him. You can bank on him. You can entrust your life and your eternity to him. And he will bear the weight of it. How do you respond to these magnificent, unambiguous, straightforward, trustworthy words of Jesus Christ? He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees or looks to the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen.